It's only been a couple of weekends ago that we were all, to one degree or another, being warned that the end of the world was here. You remember that. I'm reading an email from a dear friend. Listen, if anything good came from the gentleman's predictions about the end of the world to be yesterday, it gave me a great chance to witness to a checkout clerk who asked me why I was buying groceries when the world is ending at 6 o'clock this evening. I assured him that I assured him that it wasn't. And he said, "Aren't you afraid of being stuck here after the earthquake?" I told him that if the gentleman was referring to the rapture, that I wouldn't be here, because as a Christian, I would be gone. And he said, "Well, I haven't done too many bad things, and I used to go to church, but I guess I'll be stuck here." I told him, "It's not too late to receive Christ as your Savior, if you're at all interested." He asked, "How does someone do that?" Thankfully, I had a lot of groceries and coupons, so there was enough time to share the plan of salvation with him. The person behind us in line also added some comments and verses. The clerk said, "Well, you sure are certain of what you believe. I'll give you that. I wish I believed something that strongly, but I'm a born skeptic. But I promise, you did give me something to think about." From my purse, I pulled out a small copy of the Gospel of John with highlighted verses and handed it to him. "When you get off, would you promise to read this?" He promised, and I left breathing a prayer. Perhaps without this guy's misguided prediction, I wouldn't have had that open door to hopefully plant some seeds. Isn't that neat? That's neat. That's what the Bible calls redeeming the time, redeeming the opportunities, because the days around us are very, very evil. I'm focusing our attention in our study, what happened to the kingdom? That's what we're trying to study. It's what we're trying to understand in the Gospels, and we're primarily using Luke as our guide in pursuing this very, very contemporary and very complicated, well, I shouldn't say complicated, very challenging subject. What happened to the kingdom? Would you open your Bible with me, please, to Luke chapter 1. There was a crisis point in the life of Jesus Christ during his 3.5 years of public ministry. By crisis, I mean there was a time of change, critical change, and trying to find a way to express that change and give you a handle to, with me, study that change and that transition. Trying to find that handle led me to a suggestion, and here's my suggestion to you. I think the public life of the Lord Jesus Christ can be divided into two periods, and in each of those periods, there is a dominant figure. The first figure is John the Baptist. John the Baptist. We'll talk a bit about that in a minute. The second figure, now remember, we're talking about Jesus' public ministry, that some 3.5 years when he was ministering publicly, the 3.5 years between his baptism by John in the River Jordan and his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension back to heaven. So the first almost 2 years of that ministry, John the Baptist. The second year and a half, the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. You'll see why I chose those two men, or why I'm encouraging you to think about that as we move through our study tonight. Luke is the one who tells us about the very dramatic prenatal experience of John the Baptist's parents. Every Christmas we study these passages and we think about them, and it occurs to me that we pretty much keep them in December. They're kind of our part of our Christmas package, our the announcement of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias in the temple as he is busy doing his priestly work, that his wife was going to have a baby, that their prayers had been heard, and they were going to become parents. And you remember, Zacharias was skeptical, so he lost his power of speech. So when he came out of the sanctuary, having fulfilled his duties, he couldn't do anything but just motion. Something miraculous had happened. 6 months later, when the same angel Gabriel went to visit Mary, our Christmas narratives remind us that the angel said, "Go visit Elizabeth. She's an exhibit that what I am telling you, Mary, will come to pass. You are going to have a baby. I know you're a virgin, and know there will be no human part in this. This is going to be the work of the Spirit of God. Go visit Elizabeth." And she did. And Luke chapter 1 tells us that when Mary set out and hurried to the town in the hill country of Judea, she entered Zacharias' house. This is verse 39. She entered Zacharias' house and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby, John the Baptist, the baby leaped inside her. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. She makes this marvelous proclamation, verse 44, "For you see, when the sound of your greeting reached my ears, Mary, the babe leaped for joy inside me." That's a phenomenal experience. 3 months later, when John the Baptist was actually delivered, the friends and neighbors and relatives came and said, "Well, give him the name Zacharias after his father." Look at verse 61. They said to her, "None of your relatives has that name, John." So they motioned to his father to find out what he wanted him to be called. He asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they were all amazed. Immediately his mouth was open and his tongue set free, and he began to speak, praising God. Fear came on all those who lived around them, and all these things were being talked about throughout the hill country of Judea. All who heard about him took it to heart, saying, "What then will this child become? For indeed, the Lord's hand was with him." And then Zechariah is filled with the Spirit of God and speaks this magnificent prophetic utterance. Now, we read those every Christmas to study them, yet I think that's Luke's way of getting our attention and saying, this John, this son of Elizabeth has a very significant role in God's program, a role for which he was prenatally prepared. And his birth was surrounded by these very dramatic things, these very dramatic events, in some ways no less dramatic than the virgin birth itself. John grows up, and we're told in chapter 4 that a certain time John feels the Spirit of God come upon him, and he begins his public ministry. That's chapter 3, I'm sorry, chapter 3. Chapter 3, verses 1 down through there. And Luke tells us that in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius, all of those things. God's word came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. He went into all the vicinity of the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. John has an anointed ministry. His ministry wasn't something that he concocted or designed. He was thrust into that ministry. Just as uniquely as his birth, so his initial launch into ministry was directed by God, and he understood, John understood, that he was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord." John understood that. And John began to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, what did he mean by that? He meant that God was doing something pertaining to his kingdom, God's kingdom, and that John's ministry was in the framework of preparing the way for that kingdom to come to earth. You remember that John boldly challenged Herod and got himself thrown into prison. You remember that. Perhaps the reason John did that was because he fully believed that Jesus was the King of the Jews. Just what the Magi had said when they came and visited Mary after Jesus had been born. John believed that. And in boldness, he asserted the righteousness of God and said to that pagan king, "What you've done is against the law of God." Herod, of course, put John in prison. Shortly after that, John had this terrible feeling of concern. He sent some of his disciples to Jesus to say, are you the right one, or did I miss it? Because John was expecting the kingdom of God to come. What kingdom? We are correct in asking. Luke doesn't describe the details of that kingdom. He doesn't take time to tell us what that kingdom is. He assumes that we know that the kingdom John's talking about is the one that's promised in the Old Testament prophets, the one that's foretold back there in the history of Israel. And so there's no definition needed. And obviously, John assumed that. And as he saw what Jesus was doing, and as he remembered the prophets about the coming of this warrior king who was going to rule with a rod of iron and crush wickedness and establish a kingdom of righteousness and peace on the earth, John couldn't see any connection. Jesus both sent a word of comfort back to John in the prison and then turned to the audience and said, John is a very significant person. And what John preached, what John taught, is enormously important. Turn with me, please, to Luke chapter 7, verse 29. Luke 7, verse 29. And listen to how Jesus summarized the life and ministry of John. Now remember, John's in prison. John's struggling. John is not sure he got it right. And after his disciples leave and go back, Jesus then talks to the audience, the people around him, the crowd. Look at it. Luke 7:24. After John's messenger left, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken in the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft robes? Look, those who are splendidly dressed live in luxury. And live in luxury are in royal palaces. What then did you out to see? A prophet? Yes. I tell you, watch, far more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, quote, look, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way before you. End of quote. I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John. Jesus verifies that John had a most significant ministry and that John's announcement of the kingdom and the popularity of his ministry, people flocked to him to be baptized in the River Jordan, that was a significant, important ministry. That was a significant thing having to do with the kingdom of God. And then Jesus moves ahead there in chapter 7, verse 29. Circle it if you haven't already. When all the people, including the tax collectors, heard this, they acknowledged God's way of righteousness because they had been baptized with John's baptism. But since the Pharisees and experts in the law had not been baptized by him, they rejected the plan of God for themselves. Verse 33. John the Baptist did not come eating bread and drinking wine, and you say he has a demon. That's the same accusation they had just made about Jesus, that Jesus was doing these exorcisms in the power of Beelzebub. So Jesus tells us and reminds them that John had been accused of being a cohort with the dark side. The Son of Man, contrast, is coming to eat and drink, and you say, look, he's a glutton, a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Point is that Jesus says that John has significant ministry when it comes to the kingdom of God, and that the rejection of John precipitated a change in Jesus' ministry. And that happened when John was killed. When John was killed in prison, Jesus' ministry reached a precipitous interruption. In rejecting John, they rejected Jesus. The same rejection against John was the same rejection against Jesus. The same accusations were used against both of them by the ruling elite of the nation of Israel in those days. Turn to Matthew chapter 21, verse 32. Matthew 21, verse 32. Here Jesus is concluding his public ministry, and he's just finished the triumphal entry, and he's just cleaned the temple again. And they come asking, what authority do you have to do these things? This is Matthew chapter 21. You see, in verse 23, he entered the temple complex, the chief priests and elders, the people. These are the leaders. These are the guys in charge. They come up to Jesus as he was teaching. He said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? He said, I will also ask you one question. If you answer it for me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Where did John's baptism come from? From heaven or from men? Understand what Jesus is saying. Jesus is yoking his kingship, his message of the kingdom, with John. And Jesus is saying, if you do not believe that John's baptism originated in heaven, then you have no power whatever to understand where my ministry comes from. Because where did he come from? From heaven, from above. So Jesus links his message, his challenge, his invitation concerning the kingdom of God right with John's. And in rejecting John, they rejected Jesus. Jesus gave great accolades to John. Now, what I want you to think about for a moment is what happened when John died. Well, John had had a special affirmation of who Jesus was. You remember when Jesus came down to be baptized of John, John said, no. This is backwards. I need to be baptized. You. No, Jesus said, suffered for all righteousness. John baptized Jesus, and as Jesus coming up out of the water, what did John see? He saw the Spirit of God in the form or shape of a dove descending and abiding upon Jesus, and he heard a voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Now, that was an affirmation to John that Jesus was the one. He was the one who had come, and he would baptize people with the Spirit of God, not just with water. That this one Jesus was indeed the Messiah, The one whom John said, I'm not worthy to unloose, you know, the shoestrings of his laces. The one who John said, he's coming after me, but he was before me. The one John said, he gets the bride. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. When they were asking John how he felt about Jesus' accelerating popularity that was leaving John with a diminishing crowd. John was not jealous. John said, he must increase, I must decrease. How did John know that? John knew that because of that marvelous affirmation. And when he was pressed to answer, how do you know that this Jesus is who you claim to be? John said, well, I was there. I heard the voice. I saw the dove. And I remembered that the one who sent me to baptize said, that sign will signify the one who is going to bring in the kingdom. So when John died, that eyewitness was lost. None of the 12 had that experience. You could probably make the point, based upon the texts, that John was the only one who heard that voice. And John was the only one who saw the dove. So John not only had a prenatal preparation, he not only had a supernatural energizing of his ministry, he not only had a role that was prophesied as clearly and as surely as Messiah's, but his role in relationship to Messiah was so close and so real that those who rejected John automatically rejected Jesus. And John had this confirmation, John had this experience where he saw and knew that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God come to bear away the sin of the world. John's gone. He's dead. At that very time, Jesus sent the 12 out to do their ministry. Jesus empowered them, and you remember they came back just so thrilled why they said, even the demons are subject to us. And Jesus warned them not to be so excited about that, but rather to rejoice that their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And then Jesus took the 12 where? He took them up to Caesarea Philippi, and there asked them this question, who do men say that I am? Jesus was at a critical point in his ministry. He had been ministering for about 2 years. Healings, exorcisms. I mean, the New Testament tells us he was a very, very busy and very, very prolific preacher, teacher, and miracle worker. So, what was the response? Who do people say that I am? He asked the disciples there at Caesarea Philippi. Now, before we go into the answer, let me back up just a step. Just before Jesus took the disciples up to the Caesarea Philippi, he had tried to get away with the disciples on retreat, kind of debrief them from their busy ministry. They got overtaken by the crowd, remember that? And Jesus, seeing the crowd, was moved by them, and he fed them. Little boy's lunch. The 5,000. When he finished, he asked the disciples to pick up the remains. They did. And then Jesus put the disciples in a boat, sent them back home toward Capernaum. He himself went up on a mountain to pray. The crowd tried to take Jesus by force and make him king. Why? The next day, he told the crowd what their real motive was. But that night, Jesus is up on the mountainside, and the disciples are out, and a strong storm comes. You remember that? And Jesus came to the disciples walking on the water. Now, for those fishermen, That was a stupendous sign. And Peter, robust Peter, sitting there in the boat, says, well, now, if that's you, Jesus, bid me come. And you know what happened. Jesus said, come. And what did Peter do? Peter walked on the water. The next day, after that, just a couple of hours after that, the crowd came over to Capernaum, where Jesus was. That was kind of his, you know, we would say Billy Graham, Minneapolis, Minnesota, his headquarters. Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus during his public ministry. The crowd came to Capernaum, found Jesus there, and he said, I know why you wanted to take me king, and I know why you're searching for me. It's not because you saw the miracles and understood the miracles, it's because you got your belly full. You wanted free loaves and fish. That's what you wanted. And he said, well, Moses fed us bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread came down from heaven. Moses didn't give you that bread. My Father gave you that bread. I am that bread. And if you don't eat of me, if you don't eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. Oh, were they upset with that? And the Bible said, many turned from him and followed him no more. And the defection was so bad that Jesus turned to the 12 and said, how about you guys? You still with me? You're going to leave. One of them said, to whom would we go? You only have the word of life. Now keep that in your mind. Because it was shortly after that that Jesus took these disciples up to Caesarea Philippi and asked them, okay, who do men say that I am? Well, some say that you're Elijah, come back to life. Some say that you're one of the prophets. Some say that you're this. Some say that you're that. Listen, no one got the answer right. This is 2 years after Jesus turned the water into wine. Jesus had done hundreds, perhaps thousands of miracles. And no one was saying to Peter, James, John, hey, we know who Jesus is. Jesus is God come in the flesh. Jesus is the Messiah sent of God. We know who he is. No one was saying, that's the point I want to settle in. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus examined his disciples who had just been out on this preaching, teaching, miracle-producing tour, and to come back, he says, okay, who do people say that I am? Well, they say you're this, they say you're that, they say you're something else. Well, who do you say that I am? Only Peter got the answer right. Remember that? Oh, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, Peter, you didn't make that up. You didn't come to that conclusion on your own. Peter, God has his hand upon your heart. You understand the truth about who I am because my Father has revealed it to you. Now, Peter, I'm making you the replacement for John the Baptist. That's exactly what that means. And fellows, instead of continuing to pursue bringing the kingdom to the people who reject me and will have nothing to do with me, I'm going to build my church. Now, the word church, ecclesia, means taken out from the multitude. It's a word that describes a selective process, a process of bringing some out of the many and forming that some into an organism. That's what the church means. Ecclesia, ek, out of, ecclesia, the group. Out of the group. So I'm announcing that I'm going to build my church. Church hadn't existed until that moment. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Now, Peter, I'm giving to you the keys to the kingdom. Later, he made that same command to all the disciples, not just Peter. But listen, as John the Baptist served as the announcer of the king is here, the kingdom is near, when his voice was silent, Jesus selected another eyewitness. His name is Peter. Now, there are several other things Jesus did at that same time. Matthew tells us from that time, Jesus began to tell his disciples about his coming death. Look at it. Look at it. Turn over to Matthew with me. Matthew chapter 18. In this chapter, we have Matthew's account. He was there. He heard all of this, saw all this. And Matthew 16. Yeah, chapter 16 of Matthew. Jesus says in verse 17, "You are blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. My Father in heaven has revealed it to you. I say you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The forces of Hades will not overpower it. I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." I give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven. "Whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven." And he gave the disciples orders to tell no man that he was the Messiah. What does that mean? That means Jesus slammed the door shut on the nation of Israel. Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. The offer of the Messiah to give the kingdom to Israel at this time is past. Don't tell anyone that I am the Messiah. Ponder that. From that time on, verse 21, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, be killed, be raised the third day. That's news to these disciples. That's a new message. That's a foreign idea. Up until this moment, Jesus had been focusing, presenting himself, showing the credentials that I am God come in the flesh. I am the Messiah promised of the Old Testament. I am here to provide, to give the kingdom, to bring the kingdom. When you pray, therefore pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's who I am, that's why I am here. That's what the message had been. Now, Matthew tells us, there's a sudden shift in Jesus' ministry. At this point, he began. He had not talked about this before. He's telling them in no uncertain terms, "We're going to Jerusalem, but I won't be crowned king. I'll be crowned with thorns." He's telling them, "I'm going to Jerusalem, but I'm not going to overthrow the entrenched powers of darkness there. They're going to overthrow me. Oh, by the way, I'll also be resurrected. Now, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah." His message then shifts again. Look at verse 24. Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone wants to come with me, don't take time to polish your crown. Don't RSVP for your menu for the great king's feast up there. If you're following me, I'm headed to the cross. And if anyone wants to come with me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." That's new language to the disciples. And Jesus, from this point on, for the last year and a half of his ministry, focuses his attention, focuses his preaching, focuses his actions upon those 12 disciples, preparing them to face his death, to experience his resurrection, and to assume leadership of a new entity called his church. See that? Now watch one more thing. Verse 27. "The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. And then he will reward each. Say what? Yeah, I'm going to go, I'm going to die. I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to die. I'm going to be raised again. And I'm going home. He didn't put that part in. Later he emphasized that. But you need to attach your expectation for rewards for job well done to the time when I return. The Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father. You need to lift your eyes. 12. You think we're going up to Jerusalem here in a couple of months, and they're going to open their arms and inaugurate me as king. It ain't going to happen, boys. There doom is cast, and he pronounced judgment upon that generation. They've made their choice. They are steeped and hardened in rejection. Matter of fact, it's going to be better for Sodom and Gomorrah than for them in the day of judgment. So, fellas, look beyond Jerusalem, look beyond the resurrection. Set your hope upon when I come back. That's when you will get your reward. That's when I will establish this kingdom on earth that's been rejected. John said it this way, he came unto his own and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God. He came unto his own and his own people. The first own is the world. It's neuter. The second, but his own, is masculine. It's talking about people. And John there in John chapter 1 said it well. Jesus came into the world unto his own people. He came unto that people, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, according to the promises to fulfill what God had promised. I have come. His own people received him not. They rejected him. Oh, there were individuals then, like Nicodemus, like Mary Magdalene, who saw, understood, believed, and responded in faith. And to those individuals, he gave the power to become the sons of God, just like he does to you and me, we Gentiles. But the nation missed it and continues to this hour to miss it. When's it going to happen? When the Son of Man returns with the holy angels in the power of his deity. Then you'll get your reward. Oh, one other thing happened. Remember John the Baptist? He heard the voice and he saw the dove. You remember that? Well, look what Jesus said. He says in verse 28, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Well, who would that be? 6 days later, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Now watch. He says in verse 28, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they. So there's more than one who were standing there in that group with Jesus, whom Jesus said, before you die, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Who would that have been? Well, first of all, James was the first martyr. Remember that? So it wasn't James. John lived long enough to see the revelation and write the book that closes the canon, the book of the Revelation. Wow, was that? Was that ever seeing the Son of Man come in his glory? And we have a record of what he saw in the book of the Revelation. How about Peter? Well, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and took them up on a high mountain by themselves. He was transfigured in front of them. You see where I'm going? What had God done for John the Baptist down there when Jesus was baptized? Voice from heaven, dove of the Spirit. What's he about to do? He's taking Peter, James, and John up on the side of this mountain, and what's happened up there? Jesus is transfigured. And two heavenly guests stand there talking to him. Luke tells us their conversation was about the exodus that Jesus would accomplish out of this world, back to the Father after the resurrection. Moses and Elijah were standing there. That was their discussion. Peter, James, and John recognized who they were, heard the discussion. Well, I'd like to have a recording of that, wouldn't you? Must have been fantastic. But Peter is so impressed that he says, we need to build three tabernacles here. A cloud comes over, overshadows them, and a voice comes out of the cloud and says what? This is my beloved son. You listen to him. Remember that? Look what happened. Verse 8, when they looked up, they saw no one except him, Jesus alone. As they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, don't tell anyone about the vision. Whoa, wait a minute. Doesn't that sound strange? He had just said, don't tell anybody I'm the Messiah. Over there, verse 20. Now coming down from this magnificent, incredible visitation from on high, he tells Peter, James, and John, don't tell anyone about the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So the disciples question, why then did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus said, Elijah is coming and will restore everything. And then he goes on to tell about how John the Baptist had that kind of ministry. But he, Jesus, in verse 12, I tell you, Elijah's already come. They didn't recognize him. On the contrary, they did whatever they pleased to him. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. The disciples then understood he spoke to them about John the Baptist. There it is again. What they did to John the Baptist, they did to Jesus. And when John was killed, the offer of the kingdom to the Jews at that time was moot. Amazing. And who is the new one chosen by Jesus to be the leader? Peter. And why was Peter, James, and John, why were they taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration? So that those three disciples would have an indelible, extraordinarily powerful, unique experience to drill into their minds who this is that's talking to them. Amazing. Well, as they say, the rest is history. Jesus died, rose, went back to heaven. 10 days later, the disciples are gathered in the upper room, and the Spirit of God comes down and visits them with a baptism that began the church. And they begin to speak with languages, the magnificent things of God, languages they themselves, as Galileans, had not studied or known. Great crowd gathered. Who was it that stood up and said, this that you're seeing is that which was spoken by Joel the prophet. Peter. And who was it that went down to Samaria after Philip had evangelized the Samaritans and preached, and the same Spirit of God who had made a body out of that community of believers there at Pentecost, then visited and invited the Samaritan believers to become one with the Jewish believers from Pentecost. Peter. And who was it that was down on the rooftop at Simeon's house in Joppa and a fishnet was lowered with all kinds of animals? Remember that? And a voice said from heaven, Peter, get up, slay, and eat. Well, Lord, those are unclean animals. I've never done that. Peter, what I've sanctified, don't you call unclean. Three times that was repeated. And even Peter, after the third time, said, okay, God, what's this all about? And God said, there are a couple of guys going to be knocking at the door downstairs just a few minutes. They've come from a Gentile, Cornelius, up the coast there at Caesarea. You go with them, Peter, and you answer their questions. So Peter took a couple of the Jewish believers, and off they went up the coast to Caesarea Philippi, met Cornelius, or Caesarea by the sea, rather, met Cornelius, the Roman Gentile, who asked questions about what he had seen in a vision from God. And Peter began to tell them about Jesus, and as he spoke, the Spirit of God came upon that group of Gentiles, and they were soundly converted, born again. And the next couple of days later, when Peter was called up to answer to the old guard up there at Jerusalem, at the church of Jerusalem, they said, what do you mean going in among all those Gentiles and staying among those Gentiles? And what do you mean baptizing them? And Peter says, look, guys, as I was telling them the story about Jesus, his love and grace, the Spirit of God moved upon them, and they had the same experience we had at the beginning, back at Pentecost. What you experienced at Pentecost, those Gentiles down there in Cornelius' household experienced in my eyes. And when I saw that, I understood that God was doing something greater. Who was I to resist God and to deny them water baptism? It's a couple of months later. They had a big conference up in Jerusalem. And the question was, those Gentiles that are coming to Jesus, surely they got to be circumcised. Surely they got to give up eating all that pork. Surely they got to change their clothing. Sure they got to start doing this and this and this and this and this. And it was Peter that stood up and said, hey guys, can it? God's made it very clear that the Gentiles, through grace and faith, have in Jesus Christ a Savior sufficient for all their sin. We got nothing but condemnation by trying to keep the law. We're not going to impose the law on them. That was Peter. Peter fulfilling the mission Jesus had given him. And you remember then another great servant of God began to emerge, Saul of Tarsus. Remember his story. And about halfway through the book of Acts, somewhere in chapter 15, 16, the whole conversation changes from Peter, and Peter just kind of morphs into the background, and the blessing to the Gentiles and the Gentile converts came to them through the Apostle Paul, a Jew, one soundly converted. Years later, the Apostle Peter knew he was going to die soon. And he writes an epistle, we call it 2 Peter, and he says, hey guys, I know my earthly journey is about done. I'm about to lay down this tabernacle as Jesus has told me. But before I do, I want you to have a confirmed witness that we've not told you fancy stories and old wives' tales, when we made known to you the power and glory of the coming of Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his glory. Why, I was with him on the Holy Mount. I was with him on the Holy Mount. I heard the voice. And I'm here to tell you that Jesus is God. This division in Jesus' ministry, his public 3.5-year ministry, very dramatic, very specific, very precise. So what happened to the kingdom? I hope you're reading the book by Dr. McLean. I hope you find time. It's being more. I hope you make time to read part one, part two, part four. Next week, I want to zero in on some more of the very specific contrasts between the first, basically 2 years of Jesus' public ministry and the last 18 months of his public ministry. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that we have become recipients of the grace that's greater than all of our sin, that we are saved not through the keeping of law, but rather through the magnificent provision of your loving grace. Thank you that what the law could not do, because it was weak through the flesh, you sent your own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He did for us what was necessary. He paid the price. He became the propitiation. He satisfied the law and secured for us salvation as a gift, apart from the works of the law, having no basis or foundation in anything we do or can do. A gift of grace, salvation that is eternal. As we seek to probe deeper into the kingdom message and how we are to understand the kingdom and what that is describing when the Bible talks about the kingdom of God, as we try to understand that, help us to understand that the same promises throughout the Old Testament that predicted the coming of a king of righteousness and peace and power also spoke of a king who would suffer and die for the sins of others, who also would rise from the dead and in his resurrection secure for us eternal redemption and provide for us a pattern for all that awaits us in the weeks and months just ahead. It also reminds us that that kingdom is still real. And one day, when the King returns, he will subdue all enemies. He will reward his servants for their faithfulness. And he will rule and reign, perfectly fulfilling the picturesque and magnificent pictures of that kingdom given to us in the Old and New Testament prophecies. Now, Lord, help us to understand what being in the church is all about. Help us to understand why that matters and how it differs. The answers are all here in your word. Help us also to see why the battle is so fierce in the Middle East. Help us to see more clearly the forces that are engaged against that nation we call Israel and those people we call Jews. Help us to understand that what's going on tonight in our world is demonic, supernatural. It issues forth from the heart of the dragon. You've already told us how that's all going to come to consummation. So we pray tonight for the peace of Jerusalem, and we pray tonight for the salvation of many Palestinians, Syrians, Arabs, Egyptians, whatever the nationalities of those folks, we pray that there would be a great understanding by your Spirit in the hearts and minds of those folks that would lead them to come to peace with you, Father, and to accept and to celebrate your plan for the King and his kingdom. Thank you for this chance to meet together. Help us to think deeply of these things and help us to understand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.